All right then, brethren, for the last couple of weeks we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark. Mark is, of course, the shortest of all the Gospels, probably the first Gospel to be written, and probably in some ways most likely to be the Gospel of the Apostle Peter, in the sense that he probably gave much of the information to John Mark, who then sort of wrote it down and polished it up a little bit, and so on. So, well, we've covered so far chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Last week we did chapters 3 and 4. You may recollect briefly chapter 3. We looked at the man with the withered hand whom Jesus healed, and that was on the Sabbath day. It caused a bit of a rumpus with the Pharisees and the scribes, who had their views as to what was right or wrong on the Sabbath. So they criticised Jesus and thereafter plotted to kill him.
Being nice people.
Not what you should be doing if you're a religious leader. Also in chapter 3 we saw the apostles being selected and appointed by Jesus. We spent some time looking at the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said could never be forgiven in this life nor in the one to come. And blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we saw, could be carried out by unconverted people as well. In chapter 4, it's mostly about the various parables that Jesus gave. The main parable, the one about the sower sowing the seed, we found out the seed is the Word of God, which is preached or taught or sown. And the seed is the same wherever it lands, but depending on the nature of the soil, the seed can either fail because the birds peck it up, because the soil is just not deep enough, because weeds, thorns, distractions and cares choke the Word of God, or in one case, the Word of God is productive, some 30, 60, 100-fold. And the point there was, be especially careful what you hear. That's the seed. What type of soil will you and I provide for the seed? Then Jesus continued with some more parables, all basically around the same topic about taking heed what you hear, taking heed how you hear. There was one about how the seed grows and develops over time up until the full grain, which then ripens and can be harvested. So we saw there's a time element to the word growing and having its effect in us. But at the end of the day, if you've been hearing God's word for a long time, then you and I should be fruitful, shouldn't we? Then there was a final parable about the mustard seed being very small, but it grows up and becomes something. In the parable, becomes apparently a very large tree, which is unlikely and would seem to be more of a monstrosity in which the birds are to be found. And the birds, of course, can represent demons. So this may be about the church of God, the work of God, growing out of control and being populated by a large number of demons and doctrines of demons. So again, the message would be, take heed what you hear. Take heed what you hear. It's so important. Okay, that was pretty much up to where we got to last week. So let's open our Bibles today at chapter 5 of Mark. And it's one of my favorite chapters because there's just so much really good news in it. So let's pick up in chapter 5 and read verses 1 through, 20 to start with. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when Jesus had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones. So, you know, rather a horrible sight, I suppose. You wouldn't fancy meeting this guy on a dark night. he's got an unclean spirit. Well, actually, he's got quite a few of them, it turns out, in a moment or two. And the guy is living out among the tombs, you know, where dead men's and dead women's bodies are. It says he's obviously supernaturally strong. Even though you chain the guy, he can burst the chains asunder. And he's cutting himself, you know, self-harm. Of course, self-harm is still, well, don't say still, but self-harm gets reported most weeks in the newspapers. Somebody's self-harming, very often young people. And you couldn't say it's always demonic, but clearly demons do lead to people cutting themselves and self-harming. So some occasions that might well be the reason why. Of course, today's doctors and psychologists and psychiatrists will simply give you drugs to control it, some medication, some other therapy. They won't be looking at the possibility that sometimes there's a spirit behind this that doesn't feature in modern medicine, but it's almost certainly going to be the reason a number of times. Verse 6, but when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. So the spirit starts a conversation and pretty much says to Jesus, don't torment me. Now, the reality, of course, is that the demons know the end game. It says in James that the demons believe and tremble. You know, they know what's coming. They understand. The psychiatrists and psychologists and doctors and politicians don't. The demons do. And the guy is thinking, have you come to torment us? Don't. I implore you, don't. I adjure you, don't. For Jesus is telling the man, or the spirit, come out of him. Then verse 9, Jesus asked him, what is your name? And the demon answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, an actual legion could have up to 6,000 soldiers in it, but I don't think that's an accurate number here. It's just a nickname, perhaps, that the demon's using, but he certainly means there's a lot of us. So you can clearly be possessed by multiple demons. Now, whether that's 20 or 120, I have no way of telling, but quite a bunch of them. Verse 10, and he begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, and all the demons, plural, begged him, saying, send us to the swine, that we may enter them. So it does seem that the demons needed permission. You know, they could have gone on their own accord, you might have thought, but clearly that's not something they can normally do. So they're asking Jesus, would you permit us? Would you send us into those creatures, those beasts there? Which is interesting. I don't think we understand fully what it means. But by the sound of it, the demons don't like being loose, set free, unable to really interact with the physical world. So they know they're going to be cast out. That's pretty obvious already. And when they're cast out, they don't want to be just floating like little wispy clouds or whatever demons do. They want a physical body. So please allow us to enter those pigs over there. And at once Jesus gave them permission. And then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000 of them. And surprisingly, the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. It's interesting also that apparently demons can possess an animal. I don't imagine they thought they'd be stampeding down the slope into the sea. That probably wasn't in their thinking. And perhaps there were just too many of them, too many pigs. They got spooked, you know, by what was happening to them, and they all ran off in a panic and drowned in the sea. But it certainly is suggestive that the demons can occupy, possess animals.
And why were the pigs in Israel?
So you have to wonder a wee bit about, you know, some animal attacks. Some animals whose behaviour is completely out of control. Could that also be, you know, demon influence? Potentially. And yeah, you could ask the question about what the swine doing up in the Galilee area. Well, of course, it could be rebellion on the part of the Jews. Or this could be, of course, one of the other nations nearby who just happened to be using, you know, that land. Either way, they're now dead. Verse 14, now those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and then they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, whom clearly they knew, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And then they began to plead with Jesus to depart from their region. So Jesus is rejected. Perhaps some mixed feelings among some of them. On the one hand, you might have been impressed that this demon-possessed guy that you could not control with shackles and chains is now sitting there, quite relaxed, dressed, looking entirely normal and being entirely normal. That's quite a miracle. That's quite impressive. That might impress you. But on the other hand, economic loss. 2,000 pigs floating in the sea. Ooh, not too good. Anyway, their conclusion was, we don't want this man here, Jesus. So they beg him to move out. Verse 18, and when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. He wants to stay with Jesus. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, No. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And the man departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all who heard the story marveled. Now, you can understand why the guy would want to hang around with Jesus, because he's been a lunatic for however many years. He's got all scars and wounds down his arms and his legs from where he's cut himself. He's had multiple demons. They've been sent packing. Now the man is in his right mind. Yeah, he might be a bit nervous about
being on his own.
What if they come back? You know, might they come back? And he thinks, I'll stay with Jesus. I should be safe enough. But I think Jesus is going to reassure the guy. No, it's done. You're fine. You're okay. You don't have to come with me. You go home. You tell your friends, you tell your family what great things have been done to you. You're okay. And I think that's part of it, that the guy knows he can start his life again. He can go back home. He can take up with his family. And he's been set free, liberated from unclean spirits. Of course, when you look through the Gospels, there are plenty of unclean spirits. Every page, virtually. Every page, there's demons being cast out. And yet here we are, 2017, and it almost seems that demons don't exist any longer. They've all packed their bags and taken off somewhere. They've gone. Maybe they're in darkest Africa. Maybe they're in, I don't know, Antarctic. Where are they all? Because certainly they still exist. If you hold your place there, we're coming right back. But turn to Mark 16, so the end of Mark's Gospel. And let's read verses 15 through 18, so the last few verses of Mark. So Jesus is resurrected now. He's giving instructions to his apostles and believers generally. And he says, verse 15, and Jesus said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. So the very first sign that Jesus gives, he's going to send out his disciples, his apostles, the believers, for all time, to all the world. These are the signs that you'll find. Number one sign, first one mentioned at least, in my name, they will cast out demons. So how come there aren't any? Of course there are. It's just that for some reason, at least in the church congregations I'm familiar with, demons appear never to have turned up. Amazing, really. And continuing, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So that was Jesus' commission. You can go back to Mark. So now, so where are the demons? I think they're still there. We mentioned last week, I think, the tale of a young lady in the Birmingham, England church, whom I suspected, I did not know for sure, I suspected she might have some demonic influence. And I did try to suggest to her husband that he might want to raise that with the ministry if it hadn't already been considered, and it hadn't, but they didn't, and she was left instead to the psychiatrists, the mental hospitals, and drug treatment, which if it's a demon, it's not going to work. Anyway, moving on, verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So there's a few things to look at in this story, next couple of stories really. You know, Jairus had to take action, did he not? You know, sometimes people can be very fatalistic. Well, if God wants it to be, it will be. Que sera, sera. God is sovereign, and they'll just sit back and wait for God to do it all.
Yep.
Well, Jairus has a young daughter. She's 12 years old, we find out later. She's at the point of death. Now, Jairus could have stayed at home and just thought, well, you know what? If it's Jehovah's will, he'll send this special rabbi to my home. And if it's not his will, he won't come. No, we can't ever do that. You know, faith without works is dead. Faith without corresponding actions is dead. Jairus had some faith, perhaps not a huge amount, but he had some faith. And look, he took action. You know, he left his home. He traveled across the city. He finds Jesus. And Jesus has got throngs all around him. Not easy to reach, but Jairus gets to him. So I guess a few elbows here and there, a few knees here and there, a quick headbutt here and there, and he gets to Jesus and begs him. Right? But notice his faith is somewhat limited because he says, come with me, come to my home, lay your hands on my little daughter, and she will live. So that's a statement of faith in a sense. You come, lay on your hands, my daughter will live. I believe that, which is pretty good. But not quite as good as, shall we say, the Roman centurion. You might remember the Roman centurion. He did not require Jesus to come and physically lay hands on his servant. He said, actually, Lord, it's not right or proper that you come into my home. You know, I'm a Gentile, you're a Jew. There are rules in your community about that. I tell you what, just say the word just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus, of course, stops at that point and says, what? He marveled. He says, I've not seen such great faith anywhere in Israel, because the man just says, your word is good enough, Lord. So that's great faith. You know, Jairus has some faith. You come, you lay your hands on, she will be healed, she will live. I believe that. But he does want Jesus to make that physical journey, which is fair enough. Picking up in verse 25. So off they go. Crowds everywhere. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So she had a serious physical problem, a flow of blood, an issue of blood, and now she's broke. On top of that, the physicians couldn't help. They've just made things probably worse. Nothing surprising there. You know, virtually all medicines have got side effects, some of which are, you know, death. And she's suffering. Now, of course, as she has an issue of blood, she's technically, legally not supposed to leave her house. In fact, any garments, any seat she sits on, any bed she lies in, have become unclean. And so, you know, she's in a bad way. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, wow, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. So, like Jairus, this lady takes action. She's not going to sit there at home and think, well, you know what? If it's God's will, and I've prayed to him that Jesus will come and knock at my door and come in and say the magic word and heal me. If that's what she did, if that's what Jairus did, Jairus would have lost her daughter, and this lady would have probably died. So both took action. And there's obviously a hint there for you and me. If we want something, some action is required. Faith without corresponding actions is a dead faith. And she says, here's her statement of faith. If I can touch his garment, I will be healed. I'll be made well. Just got to touch his garment. And what she had in mind probably, potentially, was the border of the garment where the tassels of Jewish men could be found. These were the blue and white little cords that they wore. They're called tzitzit. T-Z-I-T-Z-I-T, I think. Tzitzit, or tassels. She may well have been reaching out in the crowd to touch those. And, of course, she's sneaking in through the crowd. Don't forget, she's not supposed to be there. She's unclean. She'd be in serious trouble if she's out and about. So she sneaks in the crowd, and there's maybe 100 people there, or 200 people, or 500 people, and she gets there, and finally, there's his garment, there's his tassels, there's the border of his garment, whatever it is, and she reaches out and grabs it. Verse 30, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Which you might think, well, actually, lots of folk are touching your clothes. And his disciples said, verse 31, Lord, and you see multitudes thronging you. And you say, who touched me? Like everybody's touching you, Lord Jesus. What size of question is that? But of course, many people undoubtedly were touching Jesus, bumping into his shoulders, perhaps some reaching out to touch his arms, in case they got a special blessing. But only this lady got healed, because she touched his garments with faith. Right? But why did Jesus call her out? He stopped the crowd, stopped his journey, turned around and said, who did that? Could people thinking, who did what? But of course, you know, she knew. Verse 31, his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you and you say, who touched me? And he looked round to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, again, she probably shouldn't have been out, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Notice, daughter, your faith. Does she have faith? Absolutely. Was it Jesus' faith that healed her? Well, he didn't say so. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Now go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. But again, why did Jesus stop and call her out? Now, I don't think Jesus knew who it was who had been healed. I think he certainly knew some power had left him. And he could probably figure out somebody's drawn upon my power. Somebody's used faith around me somewhere. But he wasn't, you know, he was a man in the flesh at this stage. And I think he did it for a number of reasons. One, I think he was curious. What happened there? You know, when he's looking around, you know, who's done that? What was that all about? Secondly, I think publicly he's announcing to the crowd that this lady is clean. She's healed. Remember, some folk might have recognized her in not particularly big places, these, and she might have been known to some folk there. And what's she doing out? She's unclean. You know, she should not be out. Let's condemn her. Let's stone her or something. But Jesus, the great rabbi, says, okay, lady, you're healed. You're clean. You're fine to walk around in the community. I think equally, he's probably reassuring her that she'll have no future problems. You know, like the man of the legion. Jesus says, off you go, no worries, no concerns, you go and tell your friends and family. And here he says to the lady, you're healed, go in peace. It's not coming back. So he gives her, if you like, that extra reassurance, not to doubt that it will return. And of course you can see there also he calls her daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. That's the only time we've any record of Jesus calling a woman daughter. It's a very personal, very intimate way of talking to her. And of course, I think perhaps another reason is that you know, this could add to Jairus' faith. Because Jairus is obviously keen to get to his problem, back to his little daughter. But here we've seen the Messiah guy, the Son of David guy, this rabbi healing a woman who's had a terrible flow of blood for over 10 years. So that might encourage Jairus too. Anyway, moving on, verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, too late, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher, the rabbi, any further? So that little delay perhaps was too much delay, and the little girl is now passed away. She's died. So what is Jairus going to say now? Well, Jesus wants to interrupt before Jairus says anything. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Do not be afraid. Don't fear, fear not, only believe. So Jesus really stopped Jairus from making any comment, because any comment's likely to be a negative, fearful comment. Oh my word, why did we stop for that foolish lady? Oh, my little daughter has died, I'll never see her again. Who knows what he would have said? So Jesus knows that Jairus has made a statement of faith. Come, lay your hands on, she'll be healed, she'll be well. And now Jesus wants nothing to contradict that. Jairus, believe. Just believe. No fear, just believe. And I think we've said before, that's what you can call the vocabulary of silence. If you can't say something positive, sometimes better to say nothing at all. Because, you know, as fear comes in, then faith goes out. Simple as that. Verse 37. And Jesus permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, just those three. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, an uproar, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why are you making this commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Which is sort of true, but of course it's a long sleep if it's not interrupted. And they laughed him to scorn. It says they ridiculed him in some translations. Because these are paid mourners. This was the culture of the day. These aren't necessarily very close friends and relatives, neighbors who are, you know, weeping genuinely. These are, in many cases, paid with money to come and make a song and dance. And so it didn't take long for them to start ridiculing and scorning and mocking. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child, those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. We said before that if you've got people around you who are negative, who are fearful, who are mockers, who are scornful, who are skeptics, it's very difficult to operate in faith because the atmosphere that you're in is just not helpful. So Jesus more than once did this. You know, let's get the scoffers out. Let's get the mockers out. Let's get the faithless out. Let's get the dubious ones out. So he got them out. And he enters the room where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So that's pretty good. If you are a new believer in Rome, when Mark's gospel arrives, you'll be stunned. Wow, the Lord Jesus raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead. Wow, can you believe it? So casting out legion of demons, healing the woman with the issue of blood, raising a young child from the dead. Wow, this guy can do anything. Really very encouraging. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then Jesus went out from there and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. So this is into to Nazareth, which is where, of course, Jesus grew up, where his family, by and large, still were. When the Sabbath had come, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not just the carpenter?" You know? As far as these guys are concerned and these ladies are concerned, this is just him from up the road. This is just the builder, the carpenter. What? He's not been to seminary. He's not been to rabbi Bible college. What is all this? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and even in his own house." So certainly Jesus acknowledges he is a prophet. And verse 3, of course, it talks about Jesus' family. There's four brothers mentioned there, who at this stage didn't believe he was Messiah, of course. There's sisters, plural, so it could be at least two of them, but maybe more. So a decent-sized family, if you think about it. You know, Jesus would be one brother, and he's got these other, I guess, where they are half-brothers, four of them. That's five, and then at least two girls, that makes seven. Could be eight, nine, ten. And of course, if you're a Roman Catholic, as far as you're concerned, Mary remained a perpetual virgin. So therefore, these have to be not brothers and sisters, but something else. Perhaps Joseph was married before, and these are his children. Perhaps it's a sort of a Greek idiom for nephews and nieces and cousins or second cousins or whatever it might be. But no, it's what it says it is. Jesus came from a decent-sized family. But clearly the folk there, they couldn't accept Jesus. To them, he's just the kid from down the road. We know his family. Nothing special. And they're offended at him, leading to problems. Verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Now that's interesting, verse 5, Jesus could do no mighty work there. Now, people generally think, well, you know, Jesus can do anything. He's the Son of God. He is all power. Jesus can just do what he wants, wherever he wants. If he wants to do it, he does it. Well, it doesn't say here that Jesus would do no mighty work. It wasn't that he was displeased and thought, well, if they're going to treat me that way, well, they can go and jump. I'm not going to do anything special around here, not with that lot. That would be Jesus saying that he would not do anything because he was upset by them, but doesn't tell us that. It says Jesus could do no mighty work. They prevented him from doing any mighty work because he marveled at their unbelief. So the unbelief of the people stopped Jesus from being able to do many mighty works. And guess what? It's the same today. If you and I have unbelief, then even though Jesus might want to do something, unbelief will stop Jesus in his tracks. The lady with the issue of blood, Jesus said, your faith has made you whole. Here, there's unbelief. There's a lack of belief. And when that's there, Jesus cannot override it. Simple as that. And it says here that Jesus marveled. Marveled. He's astonished at the level of their unbelief. There's only two occasions where it tells us in Scripture that Jesus marveled. This is one of them. The other is the Roman centurion. Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith, and he was a Gentile, right? He's a Gentile. He should be the back of the queue. And Jesus said, wow, I have not seen such great faith anywhere in Israel. So it's interesting, the two places Jesus marveled, one was about great faith in a Gentile, one was about unbelief in his own people, his own town, his own relatives. Incredible. In verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. There should be a new paragraph starting there. That's a ridiculous place to have,
And
he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. That's the next passage, really. That's not a very good verse, that one, in terms of the way it's set out. So then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching.
Circuit.
And he called the 12 to him, began to send them out two by two, gave them power over unclean spirits. Still around. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money sacks, money belts, but to wear sandals, not to put on two tunics. So don't load up, guys. You know, you're going out, you're going to have to sort of, you know, accept what you find out there. Hopefully people will be generous and supportive, but don't go laden. You're going to have to learn to walk by faith, guys. So off you go. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. If they're willing to put you up and give you a bed, give you some breakfast, so on, you stay there till you've finished visiting that particular town or village. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Which is interesting. there is a day of judgment coming. And those in that day of judgment are going to be treated somewhat differently, depending on their background, who they are. Because here, Jesus says, look guys, when you go out and preach and teach, if people don't hear you, if they reject your message, if they find it boring, if they tell you to get lost, you know what? In the day of judgment, when they arise, they'll be treated much more harshly than those from Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the folk in Sodom and Gomorrah, we know, were pretty wicked. You know, a whole bunch of homosexuals there, probably other problems as well. But they'll be treated more tolerably than those from Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, those towns. And why is that? Well, because these towns heard the truth, and many people couldn't be bothered. Too apathetic, too lazy, too bored. Now we can apply that, of course, today, can't we? There are many people that you and I will know who have heard the truth. We can probably all think of family members, perhaps occasionally co-workers that we might have invited along to a service somewhere along the line. We can think of many people over the years who perhaps attended services. You know, in the UK, as my recollection serves me right, there were about 4,000 people typically attended on a Sabbath day across the UK as a whole, of which about 2,000 were baptized. The other 2,000 would be, you know, family members, you know, youngsters, teenagers, and so on, but also a large number of people who came along because they were interested. They were sort of curious. They might like to know more, but sometimes, even after years, they were still in that position. But many people, over the years, have heard the truth, just like the folks in Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, the cities of Galilee where the disciples went. They had the opportunity to pursue it, to ask questions, to investigate. But for whatever reason, good or bad, they didn't take it any further. And these people, quite a number of them, I think, treated the treasures of God as of little value. Even though, you know, the angels themselves desire to look into the things that you and I sometimes take for granted. So, yeah, there'll be a lot of people who've attended over the years. I'm thinking tens of thousands. Children, teenagers, young adults, older adults, sometimes perhaps spouses came along, heard the truth. Now, I'll admit some of them weren't great environments. Some people were probably treated perhaps rudely, so on. I'm not saying that wouldn't have happened, but a lot of these people heard enough truth to have picked it up and run with it. A lot of people fully understand about the Sabbath day and the feast days. They kept them with their parents and so on. They understood enough. And for whatever reasons, good, bad, or indifferent, didn't bother. Well, that's a bit like what Jesus is saying here. You go out, guys. You go into the towns, the cities, the villages. You preach the gospel. And if they won't hear you, if they can't be bothered, okay, shake the dust off your shoes, and I'll tell you what, guys, in the judgment, they're going to find it a lot tougher because they heard sufficient truth and couldn't be bothered, and that's going to be worse for them than for the likes of Sodom and Gomorrah that knew virtually nothing of the truth. Certainly never had Jesus in Sodom and Gomorrah, never the apostles in Sodom and Gomorrah. So yeah, they'll find it a lot more easy in the judgment. And verse 12, so they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of Jesus, for his name had become well known. Excuse me. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Now, it can be a bit confusing when you read of King Herod, because there were actually several King Herods. There was the, I guess the original one that we can think of, known as Herod the Great. He's the one who was around at the time of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. He's the one that met the wise men. He's the guy that sent his soldiers out to kill all the young babies, Herod the Great. There was a different Herod, Herod Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-S, Herod Antipas, that was his son, who is the guy that killed John the Baptist. In other words, this is this Herod. And he's also the Herod that that Jesus was sent to when he was, you know, going through his crucifixion, his arrest and passion and so on. So that's Herod Antipas, this one here. After that came Herod Agrippa the First. He's the Herod that killed the Apostle James. He's the Herod that put Peter in prison. He's the Herod that was eaten up by worms, according to the book of Acts. And then later on, there was Herod Agrippa the Second, who's the one that Paul spoke before, and the one who officially sent Paul to Rome to appear before the Caesar. So there's at least four Herods, This one is Herod Antipas. And of course he's beheaded John Baptist, and we find out the reasons here. For Herod had sent and laid hold on John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Oops. Herod has married his brother's wife. His brother is married to Herodias. Herodias is married to Philip. And Herod marries her. For John, verse 18, has said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias has divorced Philip. That's the way it worked, according to Josephus. John the Baptist would not accept that. He said, verse 18, "It's not lawful. You can't do that. You can't marry a divorced woman. That's not lawful. Marriage is for life." And, you know, there are some very, 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 very narrow biblical reasons or grounds for divorce and remarriage, but they're extraordinarily narrow, and this didn't count. So John Baptist eventually loses his head over the subject of divorce and remarriage. Oops. I've got a website, as most of you know, and you can see how many visitors you get, you know, per month to the website, and what articles are particularly popular, at least downloaded. And the number one for all time is all about what is porneia, a divorce and remarriage article. That's the big winner every single month by a long, long, long way. And I wrote it probably 16, 17 years ago. It is still the biggest downloaded article of them all. Divorce and remarriage. The next is about the calendar. Those two topics,
we'll keep you
they run and run. Verse 19. I mean, in our societies today, of course, divorces. In our society today, people don't even get married. Right? They don't even get married in the first place. Those that do get married, huge numbers end up getting divorced. And because we live in an immoral society. End of story. You know? And so John's not having that. So even though he's talking to the king, King Herod says, "King Herod, not lawful. You're living in sin because Herodias is still married in God's eyes to Philip, and you are sinning." So Herodias, of course, you know what women are like. "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." So Herodias is spitting flames, and she wants this guy silenced. So she works on Herod, and he arrests John Baptist. And so, verse 19, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she couldn't, you know, find a good excuse. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, He did many things and heard him gladly. A bit confused, Herod. You know, he was very upset over the criticism of his marriage and the divorce and remarriage of Herodias. But John Baptist was such a clearly a wise and godly man that he wasn't quite sure what to do with him. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, I suspect this was not a ballet. I imagine this was probably what you might class as seductive dancing, perhaps the first century equivalent of pole dancing. But anyway, she apparently excites Herod and all the guys there, and the king says to her, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." A young lady's name Salome, according to Josephus. He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask, I'll give you, even up to half my kingdom." I mean, he's obviously carried away with love, excitement, and yeah, maybe, you know, lust and other stuff. So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." At last.
I've waited.
She's going to get her wish. Immediately, Salome comes in with haste to the king and asks, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So, that's the reason for hell hath no fury. Like a woman scorned, you know, she bided her time. But there have been some very evil women over the years. You know, Jezebel you can think of, Herodias here. And that's what did Jesus say? Among, you know, men born on this earth, there's none greater than John Baptist. And he lost his head over divorce and remarriage. It's a topic you have to treat very carefully and sensitively. Okay, verse 30, 31. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus. Remember, they've been out preaching two by two. And told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. Unfortunately, although Jesus wanted some quiet time, let's wind down a bit, guys. Let's have a bit of a relaxation. Let's have a bit of a chat over, you know, what you did and what you achieved and what you made of it all. But you can't do it. Because verse 33, the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities, and they arrived before them and came together to him. So much for your plans of a bit of a quiet time. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude. Now, it doesn't say he got angry. Oh, heaven's sake, we want some peace and quiet. Look at the crowds everywhere. Oh, my word. No, no. He comes out, sees a great multitude, and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. That's what Jesus came for, in a sense. You know, physically he'd have liked a break, I'm sure. He knows the disciples could do with a bit of a break. But he has all these people and they've got needs. They're confused. They are lost. They don't know which way to turn. And so Jesus is moved with compassion like he is today. Now, verse 35. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place." That was the whole idea, of course. "And already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Well, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" Shall we take the, you know, Judas and the money box and go and buy, you know, a year's supply of bread? Is that the idea? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, well, we've got five loaves and we've got a couple of fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. Interesting, the word green grass there. Green there is the Greek word chloros, C-H-L-O-R-O-S, like you get chlorophyll, green grass. Well, what's confusing is, I'm not turning there, but in Revelation chapter 6, you got the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and the fourth horseman is a color called chloros in the Greek. He's a green horse, but nearly all translations call him a pale horse. The fourth horse is a pale horse. Some say an ashen horse. Some say a pale green horse. but 90% is a pale horse. Well, it's a green horse. The Greek word is green. Sitting down in the green grass. Not sitting down in the ashen grass. Sitting down in the pale grass. Sitting down in the green grass. You know, even in the Book of Revelation elsewhere, it talks about, you know, the sort of destruction of the green grass. So I've no idea why they keep selecting, you know, pale. It's green. Verse 40. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when Jesus had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the two fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And remarkably, they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men, and Matthew says, besides women and children. So that's got to be getting on for maybe 10,000 people that you feed with five loaves, two fish, and when you're finished, you've got 12 baskets left over. Wow, how do you do that? And of course, again, if you were in Rome and you hadn't heard much of the stories of Jesus, this would have been quite astonishing. What, Jesus can feed 10,000 people from next to nothing? Wow, this guy's power is incredible. Now, in John's Gospel, we're not turning there, it says after this event that the crowd were minded to make Jesus king by force. So they were talking among themselves, and there was a wave of activity building up to actually take Jesus and turn him into their king right there and then. That's not what Jesus, you know, wanted. So he immediately urges his disciples to get going in the boats, and then Jesus takes time to send away the crowd, and then himself disappears from view. So verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he sent the multitude away. So he's not hanging about here. There's this movement in the mob. The crowd is building up. So straight away, guys in the boat, go. I'm going to move this lot out quickly and I'm disappearing. And when he sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Which is, you know, quite good. Jesus did pray. He's the Son of God. He prayed sometimes very early, sometimes a bit later. You and I could do with praying as well. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. Now, of course, they should have got there by now, but it says the wind's against them. You know, they're doing their best, you know, they're rowing hard, but the wind's contrary, so to them. And you can think a little bit there about, well, actually, here are the disciples carrying out Jesus' instructions, and it's not all plain sailing, because the wind is against them. And sometimes for you and I, it's a bit the same. We can be, you know, doing what Jesus said to do. We can be doing the right thing, but sometimes, you know, the wind is in our face. But when they saw him walking, verse 49, on the sea, as you do, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, in other words, Jesus' power over natural things, because their heart was hardened. So, I mean, to see somebody walking in the water is pretty impressive, isn't it? I mean, have you seen it very often? No. Now, of course, what's missing in this little report here is the fact that Peter also walked on some of the water for a few seconds at least. So it's not here. Why is it not in Mark's gospel? Well, this is probably Peter's gospel. Peter's given the details to Mark, who's written them up in, you know, nice form. And I guess it could be one of two things. Either Peter didn't want necessarily to mention that he'd walked on water and sunk. Thought, well, we'll skip over that part, shall we? Or maybe he thought, I did walk on water for a while, but I don't want to, you know, boast about my own abilities, because they didn't last very long. And so in Mark's version, that story doesn't appear. Okay. Verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when the people came out of the boat immediately, when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Jesus, ran through that whole surrounding region, began to carry about in beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. So there was no peace and quiet at all for the Lord Jesus. He's run off his feet, you know, from early morning till dark. Wherever he goes, towns, cities, villages, deserted places, there's folk piling up for his attention. Verse 56, wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, begged him that they might just touch the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. That was their faith, that we can just touch the border, or probably the tassels, the tzitzit, and if they can do that, they'd be healed, and they were. So, you know, pretty impressive. But like, I mean, the whole idea of the tassels was to remind you of God's, you know, God's laws, God's commandments. A bit like people, you know, in recent times wear these WWJD, you know, bracelets, necklaces, badges. WWJD, what would Jesus do? And the idea is that when you see that, before you do something, you think, oh, well, hang on. Now, what would Jesus do here? So it might sort of stop you. Yeah, you'd pause, you'd think it through, and then you would take action. Because in reality, I think it becomes, you know, something that's in the back of your mind. You don't even see the bracelet any longer on your wrist. You don't see the necklace any longer around your throat.
Wrong.
And you forget all about it.
Wrong.
Bit like, I guess, the tassels. They were just so common that many people actually didn't even see them ultimately. Anyway, moving on to Mark chapter 7. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, these guys are probably, you know, higher in authority. They're coming down from Jerusalem up to the Galilee where Jesus has been all this time. And, of course, they're becoming very critical. They've criticized Jesus about, who do you think can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. They've demanded, why don't your disciples fast like ours do? They've condemned him for healing on the Sabbath. They've condemned his disciples for plucking grain on the Sabbath. They've called him Beelzebub. You're doing those things by the spirit of Beelzebub. You're demon-possessed. So these guys are, you know, they're really highly critical. They're planning to kill him already. And here come the heavies from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, what a surprise. For the Pharisees, and all the religious Jews at least, do not eat, even bread, unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash their hands. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, the rabbis, the sages, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now, as we read through the next few verses, and we'll probably have to finish this next week, we can see the fuss is really over eating with unwashed hands. And not in the sense of hygiene. This is washing your hands in a special way. Not to do with having hot water and soap and a brush to scrub under your nails. It's washing in a special way. And the topic, or the particular food in question, is bread. They're eating bread with unwashed hands. Now, bread could be used figuratively for something more, but they're talking about bread. Bread was clearly a very common item in the diet. You know, we just saw the bread and the fish for those folk out in the desert places. So the topic is bread, and the specific topic is eating that bread with hands not washed in a ritual manner. And that's, you'll see that's entirely the whole topic of Mark chapter 7, as far as it goes. And yet, this passage in Mark 7 is one of the most popular passages used by most Protestants, born-again evangelicals, to tell us that unclean meat is now clean. So something that had been unclean from at least as far back as the days of Noah, because when Noah went into the ark, he had to take, two or a pair of unclean animals, but seven clean animals. So even Noah knew clean from unclean. But apparently, in these few verses here, Jesus is about to overturn several thousand years of his own law out of the blue. And yet, what are we talking about? Ritually unwashed hands and bread. Now, just out of curiosity, I just popped onto Google and I just sticked in a quick question there about can Christians eat unclean meats? And the first site that came up, the first site I Googled, it was entitled Bible Questions Answered. And the article that appeared first was, "Is it okay for Christians to eat pork and shellfish? Is it okay for Christians to eat pork and shellfish?" So that's the very first one that popped up, right? And the opening paragraph of the first article I came to goes straight to Mark chapter 7. In the first paragraph reads, so the question was, is it okay for Christians to eat pork and shellfish? Yes, it's okay. I'm reading now, this is quote, "Yes, it's okay, providing it isn't done, as Paul says, when it will cause real offence, such as when inviting a Jewish guest." So you've got a Jewish guest there, you don't want to be offensive and rude and insensitive. So maybe not if there's a Jewish guest in your house, but other than that, yeah, it's okay. The article continues, "This is Mark's comment that Jesus declared all foods clean." And now he quotes Mark 7, verses 18 and 19 from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and it reads as follows in that version. "And Jesus said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?'" And then verse 19 concludes in the ESV, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And so Mark 7 and this verse, Mark 7:19, when we get there, is used by numerous Protestant, born-again, evangelical, Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, to show that Jesus apparently declared pork, shellfish, rat, dog, snails to be clean. Amazing, isn't it? Because we start off with a discussion about eating bread without your hands being washed in a ceremonial manner. It's nothing to do with, you know, unclean meats. Okay, so let's read verses 6 through 13, and we might have to stop for today and leave the answer till next week. So remember that as we read this passage, the whole passage from the start is the Pharisees, who don't eat unclean meats, of course, either, and they're not even remotely asking that question. They're simply saying, why do your disciples not use a ritual cleansing process when they eat bread? Verse 6, and Jesus answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, for in vain they worship me. And that's interesting, by the way. Can you worship Christ in vain? And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, such as the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. See, the washing of hands in a ceremonial way was a human tradition, a rabbi's tradition, a tradition of the sages, the elders. It wasn't a commandment from God. And Jesus says here in verse 9, you reject God's commandments so you can keep your traditions. Can we think of that happening anywhere? I mean, would people perhaps keep Sunday, which is a traditional church feast day, but it's not a commandment? Would people keep the tradition of Christmas rather than the commandment of feast days? Yep, for sure. We do exactly this today. Let's read that again, verse 9. All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. Interesting that Jesus seems quite happy with that commandment. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, well, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down, and many such things you do. You make the word of God of no effect. You make the word of God ineffective. You know, the word korban is just a word, literally. And if you were a Jewish man at that time, and you looked at your goods in your house and thought, you know what, I don't want to have to use those to support my elderly mum and dad, so you'd shout over them, these are korban, meaning they're dedicated to the temple and to spiritual use, so they're no longer available for your parents. Now, the rabbis actually allowed you to actually use them, but not your parents. And Jesus saying, hang on, guys, you know, I've given commandments for the benefit of your parents, and what you're doing is you've got this tradition. If you shout korban, then your parents get no access to these goods in their elderly days, even though you can use them yourselves. You're making the word of God, the message of God, completely ineffective by your traditions, and you get many such things you're doing. And you can see here, by the way, that Jesus is being very supportive of the commandments, isn't he? He says, you're rejecting God's commandments by your tradition. He says, Moses talked about honor your father and your mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. So somehow modern Protestants and churches think that Jesus is now about to sort of do away with a commandment that Moses gave in the same books as he gave these others. Honor your father and your mother appears in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. He who curses father and mother, that appears, I think, in Leviticus, where you also get the commandments about unclean meats. So you can't say Jesus is upholding the commandments in verse 10 and this whole passage and say, well, by the way, he's about to throw out the commandments about unclean meats. The whole thing is just so ridiculous. Well, we're just getting to the good bit now about what it all does mean, but unfortunately we seem to have run out of time. So I think we'll leave the full explanation of what Jesus is really expressing here until the same time next week. So sorry for perhaps an abrupt conclusion there, but that'll do for today, I think. So let's end the Bible study at that point and cover the rest next week.